Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharp Iron, waking you up every morning with Law and Gospel of the Living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul. You're on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Wednesday, the 3rd of April, we are into the fourth Wednesday of Lent, the Lenten journey in which we are remembering to turn our hearts back to the Lord our God, knowing that He is gracious and merciful, steadfast in His love for us and His work He's done in Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at the lineage and genealogy of Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. St. Paul says, don't devote yourselves to genealogies, but then Moses did. So why? To help us out with that, we're going to have on the line today Pastor James Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumnaugh, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharp Iron. Always good to have you on. I really love the tongue-in-cheek bit that you pulled with 1 Timothy 1:4 in your notes. And are you testing me, throwing out the genealogy? My experience has been the genealogies always seem a little frustrating to study, and yet within them you can find some pretty cool stuff. It just usually you need a little help along the way. So feel free to start off however you want to start today. Context-wise, we're coming out of the flood. We're also coming out of the Tower of Babel as well, which isn't exactly the focal point of this text. Tower of Babel is like the end of the other two lines, Japheth particularly, Ham particularly, and now we're going to see that the line of Jesus goes through the midst of that down to Abraham. So, but however you want to begin this thing today.
Well, I guess 1 Timothy 1:4 says, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is from faith. And I always found that passage ironic because, of course, there are so many genealogies in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. I think that's one of the problems people get when they try to read straight through Scripture, because then you get these long genealogies, and you kind of glaze over them. You wonder, well, are they important? This is kind of a quick anecdote. It reminds me of when I was dating my wife, and she went to the University of Ottawa in Canada. And for me to visit her, I had to, I stayed with some guy friends that she had in their house. And the way she knew them was through the pro-life group she was in. And they were all evangelicals, like different forms of Pentecostal and things like that. And so I got there. I didn't know any of them, but they were super friendly. And this guy comes into this house, and he tells me to pick random numbers. I just met him. I don't even know if I knew his name. So I gave just numbers. He said, like, number chains, you know, 164 and such. Well, what he was doing was we were going to play a game, I guess, and we were going to, he was going to pick a random passage from the Bible and give me 1 minute to prepare, then 1 minute to preach, because, like, in their idea, everyone's a preacher. And I was in seminary at the time, and so I got some random verse. It wasn't a genealogy, but they told me. They do this all the time, where they'll just challenge people to a preach-off. I don't know if you've ever been on in a preach-off. That was my only time. And they talked about someone had a genealogy. I wondered, what on earth would I have done if I were challenged to a preach-off? And I just got like, Archipath was fathered Shayla or something like that, and what I would say. So anyway, this kind of reminds me of that.
Oh, that's very good. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. Go.
Yeah, right. so I think if that would have happened to me, I just would have floundered, but I think I might be able to handle it now after I've prepared a bit. But it took me—I prepared for more than 1 minute.
Yes. Wow. God, it's such a distracting thought. I have been on a preach-off. Please, listener, hear this as the joke, the running joke from the show. There's this really terrible show called Table Talk Radio you can find out there. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Pastor Evan Gagline, they do it, and it's not worth listening to at all. And every once in a while, they do something called Iron Preacher. And Iron Preacher pits a pastor against Pastor Wolfmiller, and we have to prepare. I think we get 5 minutes and then go, and then it's judged and all this stuff. But that being said, there is something almost enviable about the evangelical Pentecostal, Baptist, there are things I don't like. But their willingness to say, hey, we as Christians ought to be able to say something about the Bible, I kind of like that. No, we're not all preachers, of course not. But we are all confessors. And just that they even care that much, I guess I'm jealous of that. Now, I know they use the law to get there, and they beat you with the law until you do it. But still, there's something about that. But it does also – I thought you were going to go a worse place where, like, he was gonna just pull this out and then say that's God's message for him today or something like that.
Yeah.
And then you get, you know, one of these verses even worse. So, okay. So trying to pull it back in,
yeah,
though.
Sorry for the digression. Well,
oh, it's good. It's good. That's my favorite part of this show is when we digress. You have some really – go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, with 1 Timothy 1, St. Paul warns against speculation. But Scripture, it's always written for our learning. So we can look at these genealogies and see what God says. And what we have to do is be satisfied not knowing where God hasn't given us information. But one thing I've learned from looking at Luther's commentary, Luther is very bold to just make statements that mm-hmm. that you probably wouldn't be comfortable. You and I probably wouldn't be comfortable saying. But then when you look at the statements that he makes, the assertions, you see that they aren't just random. He's not just pulling this, you know, out of a hat. He's using the analogy of faith. He's using what he knows about God from the whole of Scripture, and he is applying that even to these genealogies. And I think Luther does a brilliant job with that. So just kind of what I'd like to talk a lot about would just be that this is a genealogy of Christ, and it's a genealogy of the church. So that's where we should stay focused on, I think.
I'm really thankful for using that phrase, analogy of faith. This is something that we've been wrestling with in Genesis as we're in it, that there's what it says that we can say for sure. It says it. Look, it's right there. Read it. And then there's, wait, what does that mean? And how does this tie into what just happened before it or so forth? And what we've been talking about a little bit is the place for speculative imagining. But see, I like analogy of faith so much better because it's not like you're just making this up. You're not like, well, I think it could be this. You're actually pulling, you're exegeting other passages of Scripture and what it means as a whole and saying, since it's like this over here, my guess would be it's like this here. And that's the analogy of faith. And I think you have to be able to do that at certain points. The other trick then becomes that never rises to the level of actually being the Word of God. That never is dogma. That never is doctrine. It is your sanctified guess at how the pieces hold together. But the clear passages should definitely be used to try to understand the unclear passages. I'm curious, and this is a little tangent again here too, so let's not go too far on it, but with the passage from 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. I like how you point out that his real command is against speculation. Do you think he is referring to speculation regarding these biblical genealogies? I've always kind of been under the impression that there was something else going on in the Hebrew lineage at that time, in early Judaism, first century Judaism, that he's getting to. You think this is about not paying too much attention to these texts like we're looking at today where we can't?
I think I think it's a good question. I think he's obviously talking about their genealogies that are being made that are extra biblical. They're outside of Scripture. But I mean, the reason why they have those lineages, I mean, maybe not the only reason, but they're modeled after the biblical ones, right? So Scripture has genealogies, and they're very interesting. People love it. I mean, there's a huge segment of the pot, and I think everyone has at least one aunt and uncle who are obsessed with genealogies. So then, like, you find out that you have like some distant relative who was related to like William the Conqueror or something. So, this is something that people were obsessed with and were trusting in it rather than the actual clear Scripture. But I do think it also is a warning against speculation, and I mean, this is just biblical interpretation. We don't speculate. We use the clear passages to clarify those that seem unclear. And that's how we should look at the genealogies. Don't treat the genealogies of Scripture the way they treated these pseudo-genealogies. Or maybe they were real, but, like, I mean, Paul doesn't really give much credence to them. He doesn't care about these other genealogies because they miss the point. And that's one of the points I have here, is that these genealogies eventually end. They all lead to a point, and that is Christ.
Yeah, good. Okay, so again, a tangent point, but you know, it's the order you've given me in your notes, and I think this is really interesting because I didn't know it was there, and I want to hear your answer. So we got a couple of these kinds of things that are textual, right? So there's a discrepancy between the Hebrew manuscripts here and the Septuagint here, which results in hundreds of years of difference in the timeline. I love this because I can't stand the attempts to pin down the age of the earth to the year, because it's just so ignorant of what's actually going on in the Old Testament and the difficulty we have here. Does this mean that the Bible's got an error in it? No, of course not. What is the Hebrew and the Septuagint? We've talked about it here, but just to maybe remind people of how we get the Old Testament to us at all today, all of that's tied up in this little point.
Well, yeah, our Old Testament and our English Bibles is based almost entirely on our Hebrew, on the Hebrew text that we have. There is another translation of the Bible. It's I don't know the exact date. Over 2,000 years old. I mean, when Jesus walked on the earth, it was a popular translation. It's a Greek translation, and that's called the Septuagint. So the legend is that they sent 70 translators to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, because Greek became the language of the entire, you know, world practically. And the 70 translators went out, and they came out with identical translations, which, I mean, that's the legend. But that being said, there is a Greek translation called the Septuagint, the predominant Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's very important. I mean, we can't just ignore it and say, oh, well, the Hebrew is the original one, because the New Testament quotes the Septuagint. I don't like biblical criticism and textual criticism. In fact, I don't even like the textual criticism that we as conservative Lutherans have more or less accepted, like with where they take 1,000 manuscripts and they use a textual method of determining which ones are part of the original text. I think that, you know, we should use a manuscript and stick to it for the most part. But that being said, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, has some serious differences, and you could see why this could happen by accident, because they're not outlandish. So what it is Shem was 35, or Shem was 100 years old when he had Arpakshad, and Arpakshad was 35 when he had Shelah, and Shelah was 30 when he had Eber, and Eber was 34 when he had Peleg, and Peleg was 30 when he had Roy or Ru, and that's according to the, and then Ru was 32 when he had Serugu. So that's according to the Hebrew, that's what your English Bible would say. But in the Septuagint, in the Greek, it adds 100 years. But not only does it add 100 years, first, Arpakshad, which it calls Arphaxad, which is actually what Luke 3 calls it, he has a son named Kainan. And then Kainan is the father of Shelah. So you have an extra generation between Arpakshad and Shelah. So according to Septuagint, Arpakshad is the grandfather of Shelah, not the father. But not only that, Arpakshad is not 35 when he has Kainan. He's 135. And then Kainan is 130 when he has Shelah, which is called Salah. And Shelah is not 30 when he has Eber. And this is where it's going back to the Hebrew. He's 130. And Eber isn't 34 when he has Peleg. He's 134. And Peleg isn't isn't 30 when he has Roy, he's 130. And Roy isn't 32, he's 132. So you end up with all these years. So what ends up happening is if you use the Hebrew translation, what you have in your English Bible, like I use my ESV, then Shem outlives his son, and great-great-grandson. Abram lives long, outlives him. And then great-great-grandson all the way down to Abraham. And he actually, Abraham would be born 210 years before Shem dies, meaning that Shem outlives Abraham, because Abraham was 175 when he dies. And then Abraham is born 290 years after the flood and 60 years before Noah dies. So according to the Hebrew text, our English Bible, Abraham would have known both Shem and even Noah. I mean, Abraham would have been much older than both you and me when Noah died, which is rather significant. And what's significant about this is Luther teaches us that Noah and Shem are preachers. They are the pillars of the early church, trying to keep it alive. But if you go to the Greek translation, what that means is that Abraham would have been born 1,070 years after Shem was born, which means that it would have been 470 years after Shem died, 970 years after the flood, almost 1,000 years after the flood, and 640 years after Noah died. So it gives a completely different picture of Abraham's life and of what the world looked like. It adds over half a millennium to the history. And I've heard some people claim that, oh, this is helpful with certain archaeological things, helps like reconcile things with the pyramids and things like that. Though I don't know about that. It might also add to the fact that you have these huge nations. It gives them a lot more time. And we hear that they have children, they have sons and daughters, they're living hundreds of years, so it might make more sense with that. But what I think is a bigger thing is in Galatians 3:17, Abraham says that there are 430 years between the covenant that God gave to Abraham and the law given to Moses. But that disagrees with our Old Testament, our English translation from the Hebrew, but it agrees with what the Septuagint says, because in Exodus 12:40, in the Hebrew, says that the time that the people lived in Egypt was 430 years, but the Septuagint says the dwelling of the sons of Israel, which they dwelt in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, was 430 years. So Paul, in Galatians 3, uses the Septuagint's dating. And even more significant is Luke 3:36, and that is Luke's genealogy of Jesus, where he goes all the way back to Adam. And in there, he includes Cainan as the son of Shelah and the father of, or the father of, the son of Arphaxad the son and the father of Shelah. Or anyway, he includes Cainan in there. So that's, it's interesting because our New Testament seems to agree with the Septuagint's. And if that's the case, then, you know, everyone's heard of like Shem was still alive when Abraham was alive. Well, if that's the case, then Shem wasn't. So Melchizedek isn't Shem. And,
Oh, man. There's so much there, James. This is fantastic. I did not know this. I knew about this, but I did not know this. And the legwork you've done on this is just super cool in my mind. First off, here's the thing. The where this matters for you, listener, absolutely, is when, maybe not for you, but when your college-age kid or when you are a college-age kid runs into somebody who's like, look, Luke 3:36 says that this is the lineage, and Genesis says this, and they're holding their English Bible, and they're showing you, see, the Bible's got an error in it, it doesn't even know what it's doing, and you're not ready for this. You've never heard this before. You believe the Bible always supports itself, and then they're showing you a gap in the generation, and Luke is very clearly saying one thing, and then you're like, your whole faith is shaken at this moment, because how do you answer this question? And the answer is pretty easy if you know the history. We could go a lot of directions here. Let me just confess that I have been a secret fan of the Septuagint ever since seminary. I am not convinced that the move of the reformers, and I love the Reformation, I'm all for it. I'm not convinced that the move of the reformers in lockstep with the Enlightenment and the kind of the revival that Erasmus had in scholasticism to go back to the Hebrew texts and set aside the Septuagint as the primary Old Testament text, which it was before that time, I'm not convinced that that was the best move archaeologically speaking. It's not that the Hebrew wasn't the original language. The question is the text that we have, the manuscripts of the Hebrew, the original text? And so you said it very well that the Septuagint, forget the tradition of its magical appearing, it was translated by some exiled Hebrews living in Alexandria, Egypt during the exile, 500 years before Christ. That is nearly 2,000 years. It's like 1,500 years, 1,800 years older than our oldest manuscripts of the Hebrew from the Masoretics Masoretics living in the 800s. So you have that issue. But, you put the nail in the coffin with Jesus using the Septuagint when he quotes the Old Testament exclusively, right? That's the New Testament is affirming this. And so I don't know how you get around this bit from Luke 3:36, and then say that we have to hold to you can't say we have to hold to the Hebrew and not the Septuagint. Historically, we've allowed some freedom here, right? That you right. Kind of what we talked about at the very start of this, New Testament's got to interpret old anyway, and that really is the big deal. You're not changing massive doctrines by these differences, but how you understand it is definitely going to be I don't know. I find that it's easier with the Septuagint. The Hebrew poses these challenges. Feel free to respond to that. I think there's more we could say here, but feel free to respond.
Yeah, I don't want to make a confession about my views on Septuagint and be called like a heretic or anything. So, but one important thing to point out too is that the New Testament doesn't exclusively quote the Septuagint, although it does quite a bit. Sometimes the New Testament just simply does a freestyle translation, and we can't even find a match. And that's because the New Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit can do that. And I think it gives us confidence in when we read our English Bibles, for those of us who don't, regularly read it in the original language, which is like most of us, that Jesus and the New Testament authors, they quoted the translation of the Bible that the people knew and read and heard in the synagogue. So that's significant. But you're right, this doesn't change anything about our faith. It's almost as if God, why did God permit this? I mean, not only did he cause the scriptures to be written, but he also preserved them, right? So why did he permit these discrepancies? And I really think it's just so that we focus, don't speculate on things. It's not that important. And I think there are some significant things. I am really, really tempted to believe in the Septuagint's timeline here. There's a number of things that make me think it makes sense. I mean, the Luke 3:36 for one. Also, it would make more sense for the world to become so populated, like, for example, the building of the Tower of Babel. Yep. Also, the falling away. This is the church of God, and yet, what does Joshua tell us? That Terah and Abraham and Nahor served other gods in Mesopotamia. And I mean, obviously that could have been possible if Shem were there preaching to them, but Shem having been dead for half a millennia also makes a lot of sense, too, that the church is it's forgetting what their patriarchs taught them.
I'm going to hang my hat on Luke 3:36. That's just where I'm going to sit. And you can call me heretic if you want. It makes a lot of sense. And then it goes And it answers, I think this is very important, but it's not where I'd hang my hat. It answers the archaeological question, the history of humanity, how Ur of the Chaldees became Ur of the Chaldees by the time that Abraham's there. I've always wondered how that happened, and now I'm grateful for this because it's like, oh, now it all makes sense. Yeah. But making sense is not the most important thing. What's the most important thing is the inerrancy of Scripture, and that's where I think 336 just kind of preserves that nicely. We got it. Oh, this is great stuff. Thanks. You, Pastor Poise, helping us with Genesis chapter 11 here on Sharp Ryan. We will be right back after just a moment. I know you're loving it. You want to stick around.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
God is not the cause of the darkness. God is not the source of the darkness. The adversary has brought darkness into God's world. God is at work through the darkness. God is working like a double agent in the darkness to overthrow the darkness.
Dr. Michael Ziegler, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
The next Law and Gospel broadcast is Bible Study Wednesday, at which time small groups may meet in churches at 9:30, listen to me, Tom Baker, for a half hour, and then speak about the Bible study. This can also be done in homes of our listeners.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
So Chelsea writes on Facebook that this gap in Genesis's account of Jesus' genealogy as compared to Luke is really stressing her out. And I don't know if you can tell, but I was actually kind of excited that Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa had pointed this out. I find it rather refreshing and somewhat satisfying for a couple of reasons. But the biggest one here is that it helps us in the context of Christianity. Right now, we're all Christians here talking. We all believe the Bible is true. To wrestle with one of the main tools that the devil uses to attack our faith in this present age, which is the challenge of the textual criticism. What does it mean that we have copies of copies of copies, and how do we deal with all that? You can wrestle with this fear now rather than being confronted by some skeptical, aggressive unbeliever trying to attack your faith. So you're in a safe context, and that's really good. And then why it excites me is because the answer, at least the way I understand this, actually makes more sense, right? It affirms the fact that there is a clear path through this. There is a connection between what Luke says and what the Old Testament says, even though the Hebrew doesn't have it, and that is the Septuagint. I'm not saying the Septuagint is the answer to everything in the world ever, but I am saying that the attack that you would endure by this skeptical person is based on ignorance, as opposed to all the facts. So that Chris also writes on Twitter, you know, there are people who say your pastors learn about this textual stuff, but they won't tell you because it would scare you. I want to tell you because, frankly, it won't scare you once you see the pieces all do line up. The atheist just wants to create fear and distrust. I'm telling you, the scriptures are affirmed by what they say. Pastor James Preuss again, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa, helping us out today on Sharper Iron with Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Good stuff, James. Absolutely good stuff. We have more here, right, to deal with. You want to get especially to this being the lineage of Jesus, and how that's what we take from this, is the hope that this real man was descended through history, the lineage of the church as well, that there is a faithful remnant holding on to the promises that Christ will come, at least down to around Terah and Abram, how that apostasy happens at that time, and that God intervenes to bring the faith back. Makes me think of the Reformation a little bit. But where do you want to go? We got half the show left. Let's start.
Half the show left. Okay. Well, we talk a lot about that. I don't want anyone to be stressed out about Canaan being in there. Canaan, what do you say? It really shouldn't. Like what you said, it's exciting. It's interesting. And we use Septuagint to answer questions, not to try to confuse things. And it doesn't change your faith. Why the lineages? There are two lineages that we're looking at here. There's a physical lineage and there's a spiritual lineage. It's both connected to the Word. In my notes, I kind of had a little wordplay there. This is the lineage of the Word made flesh. As we see in Luke chapter 3, it continues into the New Testament. The reason why all these lineages, they lead to Christ. I mean, obviously, there are going to be branches that will go off into other tribes of Israel when we get there, and like in Chronicles. But the lineages lead to Christ. So God said to Satan in the garden in Genesis 3:15 that he'll put enmity between him and the woman, between his seed and her seed. This is the seed that he's talking about. Like, obviously, the seed is fulfilled in Christ, but throughout the history of the church, the seed of the woman is attacked by the seed of Satan. You'll notice that both John the Baptist and Jesus call the unbelieving Jews brood of vipers. And Jesus at one time even calls them the children of Satan. This is why, this kind of explains the, why does God say to Satan, between your seed and her seed? Well, and people say, well, the woman doesn't have a seed, and we explain, well, she's, you know, conceives of a virgin conceives. But then also the serpent, I mean, demons don't have offspring, do they? Well, it's a spiritual offspring. So we have the historical, physical lineage that leads to Christ, and then after that it stops, right? We don't have any lineages in the Old Testament that go beyond Jesus. Jesus didn't have any physical children. He didn't get married. And not even the apostles. And we might hear that, like, Simon, who carried Jesus' cross, was the father of, what, like, Rufus and Alexander, something like that. But other than that, we don't have any lineages. Well, why? Well, because the whole point of all these physical lineages is Jesus. And now we are all children and heirs through faith and through baptism, as Galatians 3 states. The other lineage is the lineage of the Word. Why does he point out this particular lineage? In the previous chapter, he talks about the lineage of Ham and Japheth and Shem. And he talks about Shem's other children. But why does he then focus on this one? Well, it's not only that these are going to lead to Christ, but it's also that this is the church. And this is where Martin Luther, like, someone might accuse him of speculation because he asserts things, and I would say no. I think Martin Luther is dead on, and I think this is how we should learn to do biblical interpretation. I think we should just assert that Noah was a preacher, and Shem was a preacher, and I keep on messing up this guy's name. Arpachshed was a preacher, so is Shelah. And Martin Luther says that Eber was a pontiff. I don't know. The reason why he says this is because he talks about, like, they talk about the days of Eber in chapter 10, where it says, to Shem, also the father of the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. And then he goes through the lineage of Shem. So he mentions Eber right in the beginning, even though he's a few generations later. So Martin Luther kind of takes that for Eber. And he's the father of Peleg, too, when the earth is divided, which people generally say that's at the Tower of Babel. So you kind of have the idea that the earth was divided in the sense that everyone has spoke different languages. And then Eber's son, Peleg, then in the Hebrew language, continues to proclaim the word of God. And Luther, he really just kind of elaborates, and he talks about Nimrod, who's this first of the mighty men. He claims that Nimrod has this false church. So there are these two religions battling each other. There's the religion of the true God, whose patriarch is Shem, and then there's Nimrod, who is this teaches this false religion of works and such, and false gods, a religion of power, where Shem has a religion of, you know, of faith. And I believe all that. I think Luther's right. I don't think he's reading into the text. The problem that we get to is when we get to verses 27 through 32, and we know what Joshua says in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, where he says that our fathers lived beyond the river, meaning in Mesopotamia, and Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. And he said that they served other gods. So we know that Terah and Abraham, I mean, I've heard people try to defend saying Abraham, no, it just says that Terah did. It doesn't say that Abraham served other gods. Well, no. Abraham was an idolater who was called out of idolatry. And that's the simplest explanation that Scripture gives. So then we have this problem, because Luther teaches, and I believe him, that this is a genealogy of the church, of the faithful preachers of the Word of God. And yet, we know that by the time we get to Terah, the father of Abraham, or Abram at the time, that they serve other gods. And I think this is incredibly relevant for us today, because what is the warning? And the warning is syncretism, unionism, serving other gods. And what I'd like all the listeners to do, when you read the Old Testament, notice something. The warning that the prophets give is not simply, you must worship the Lord, but it's, you must worship the Lord and Him only. All these other religions, almost all the other religions, don't care if you worship the true God. They don't care if you call Jesus your Savior. What makes them upset is when you say that their God is false. And this isn't just simply like Hindus and like polytheists who believe in all these different gods and they don't want you to offend their gods. I mean, nobody worships Zeus anymore. But even things like money, when you tell someone who worships money, well, that's no good. It's not going to help you. They do get offended. And of course, within Christianity, where Satan has divided the visible church on earth, it gets very offensive. And we see this in our stance with closed communion. People get very offended by closed communion because we say, no, we aren't going to express communion where there are huge differences. For example, the denial of Christ's true body and blood. Or, I mean, even when people deny that the Bible is the Word of God. So you have church bodies that call themselves Lutheran, and yet they say the homosexuality, which God calls an abomination, and they say that's good and right, and that even pastors can be practicing homosexuals and still be pastors. If you commune at that church, you're saying you agree with that. And then if you commune at a Lutheran church that teaches that that's wrong, like our church, then you are taking God's name in vain. So I think the problem that Terah had, and I think this is why they left Ur of the Chaldeans and went to Haran toward Canaan, is that they were syncretists. And God called them out of syncretism to monotheism, to Orthodox Christianity, to worship the only true God and to sacrifice only to the true God, to reject all false gods, and to wait for the Savior.
I don't think there's any question that this is like that, in my mind at least. And it's like the call of Gideon, too. Same situation is going on in Gideon's life. The faith is lost, and God's just, for the sake of the promised seed, he has to intervene and be like, nope. I'm now going to appear to you and give you new promises so that you come back here, right? So that is absolutely the way I would read this, that Terah and Abraham have been suckered into, that the whole church has been suckered into a false church in Ur at that time, and that they leave because they're told to leave, and they also then are living in tents, establishing a truly monotheistic, that is Yahweh only, Trinity only worship. Just a couple of notes here. Syncretism, if you're having trouble holding that word in your head, just think of synchronize. So syncretism wants to synchronize Christianity and other religions, make them all kind of the same, right? They're all kind of worshiping the same God anyway. That's syncretism. It's synchronizing God with other gods. That's bad. We don't do that. We let the true God speak for himself. On pronunciations, there's a couple of notes about pronunciations. Here's the thing about Old Testament pronunciations. Just butcher it. Act like you know what it means. I say Arpachshad because that's how I read it. Hooked on Phonics. Worked for me. We don't know. This is another – get back into the Hebrew and the Greek and all this. We have no idea how these names are actually pronounced. So as long as we're kind of in the same direction, you know, Terah, is it Terah? Is it Terah? Is it Terah? We don't know. It's fine. Just say it. You're fine. Babel, Babylon, Babel, whatever. So – couple other things from your notes. I want to hit these so bad, so we're going to have to kind of move a little quicker on them.
All right.
There's two other discrepancies, one with Shem's age and one with Stephen's preaching. I'm really curious about that. We've kind of hit Abraham's flight. We could hit – I mean, that's the theological meat, so it's where we really should focus. But the issue of shorter lives too. Regardless of whether these are 32 years or 132 years, it ain't 900 years.
Right.
What happened there? Right. But if we could maybe go discrepancies, shorter lives, and then back to Abraham to close, we've got about a good 10 and a half minutes here to go.
Okay, so a couple discrepancies. One is has to do with Shem. So in Genesis, 5? Well, anyway, earlier in Genesis, it says that Shem was 100 years old at the beginning of the flood, and the flood lasted a year. But then it says that Arpachshad was born when Shem was 100 years old, but also that he was born 2 years after the flood. And it says in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, that he has two older brothers. So what do we do with that? And Luther kind of brings this up. He kind of talks about how people make a big deal of it. And then he answers it, but then answers only half of it, and then just says it doesn't matter. So it's kind of funny how he does it, because he doesn't even, he brings up one point, and then it's obvious that he forgot to address another one of the problems in it.
Lecture notes, yeah.
he just kept on going, which I think is great. So really the answer is, we have this very precise thing, right? They say 32 years, not 30 years. But there are a couple times, for example, Noah, when he's 500 years old, he has Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And when Shem is 100 years old, he has, these three sons. So what does that mean? Well, he's about 100 years old. I don't know. And then, he had a couple kids. I don't know. I mean, you can have a kid. You can have three kids in 2 years. Happens all the time. So Lucy's not too burdened with that. The other one that I think is a bigger discrepancy is in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives this history. So what Stephen says, and this leads well into the flight, but he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I show you. Now, that's not a big problem, because Terah, it says that Terah took Abram and Lot and his wife Sarai from Mesopotamia toward Canaan and went to Ur. So you totally see God appearing to Abram and saying, you must go to Canaan. And then they go to Canaan, but then they stop in Haran for whatever reason. And then Terah says, I don't want to go on. And then Abram leaves Terah. I don't think that's a big problem. What the problem is that, and this will get to the guy who comes next, I guess I won't say too much, but the problem is that then he says in verse 4, and then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there, and he into the land to which you are now living. Now, the problem with that is if he did it after his father died, well, Terah lived to be 205 years old. But it says that in chapter 12 that Abram was about 75 years old when he left Haran. And Terah was 70 years old when Abraham was born, which means that Terah was 145 years old when Abraham left Haran. But Stephen tells us that he didn't leave until after his father died. But his father died 60 years after he left Haran. So that's the problem. And Luther brings that up, and he says, and he's just not, I mean, he's just not too interested. He's like, this is just God teaching us to not speculate. But then that's where he brings up, I think that's where he brings up 1 Timothy 4:1-4, where he just says, yeah, for 60 years. This is so you people who try to age the earth will never get a precise date. And you people who try to predict the end of the world with your study of genealogies will always fail because you have 60 years. So you'll never get a precise date, no matter what technique you use. And that's how Luther leaves it. And I guess that's how I would leave it, too. I don't know. Stephen says that he left Haran after Terah died. But it appears from Genesis that he left when Terah was still alive. But it's just not clear. But it's not. I don't think it's anything that should be burdening our faith. We have these little things in Scripture. These aren't what you would call errors. They're just examples of incomplete information.
Well, let me throw something out there, and you can call me heretic for this one if you need to. But like, I don't remember Stephen being given inspired and inerrant powers, honestly. What you have in Acts is the quotation of exactly what Stephen said. Stephen preached, he's the first martyr. God bless us all to have the faith that he had. But if he had an error in his sermon, you know most pastors have at some point. I don't think that undoes what Scripture says, nor does it make the New Testament wrong at that point. It's right in recording what he said. So that's one possible. I'm going to throw it out there as a possible answer. I like what Luther does with this, though. This is just it. The more you try to get into these genealogies, to use them as a way that they're not really intended to be used, the more trouble that they give you. And I'd also be curious to look at the Greek a little more of Stephen's sermon there and ask, can after mean with or during or so, something like that? Because the prepositions are always so loose in Greek. But that's so good. I like that too, though. At a certain point, you do just sit there and say, I don't know yet. And God knows, and it'll work out, and I'm still going to confess these scriptures to be more true than I am. On that matter, shorter lives. Let's see if we can do that one.
Yeah, well, and this is where you're absolutely right. Whether you do the Septuagint timeline or the Hebrew, they're living shorter lives. Shem outlived his children, even when if you add 100 years. There are a number of things to point out with this. One is that this is the curse of sin. And you'll notice that it didn't just happen right away. I mean, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, yeah, they died in the spiritual sense, you could say. But also they died. Adam lived 930 years, if I remember right. And then you had a few others who lived 900-some years, 800-some years, 700-some years. Shem lived to be 600. Wow, that's really old. His father lived to be 930, right? You see that sin starts to take its toll. You had this perfect creation, and sin is like powerful, but it doesn't like completely obliterate it immediately. So we're slowly dying. So you can say, well, 930 years is a long time. Yeah, but it's not eternity, and that's how God designed it. So you add sin, and he only lives 930 years, and then it keeps getting worse. You can also, I mean, there's some science. I don't study science. I dabble in it, I guess. So the idea that the atmosphere and the climate change after the flood that caused people to live shorter times, maybe that's why, you know, we have fossils of much larger animals back then than they are now, you know, like 3-foot dragonflies and such. I think, like, people talk about genetics. This is one thing that the creationists will point out, that it's the opposite of evolution. We're not advancing. These mutations aren't beneficial, but we're getting more diseases. We're becoming weaker. So, I mean, the more generations, the more opportunities there are for there to be genetic defects. So Adam was genetically superior to any other man who ever lived. So that's what you see in people just living less and less and less. And then you get to Abraham. Abraham lives to be 175. Moses lives to be 120. Joshua lives to be 110. And then I think David lives to be 70.
And even now,
people are living longer. They haven't had a funeral in 2 years. And I have a bunch of people who have people in my congregation who are over 100 and in the 90s. People are living longer. But you know what? Everyone's still dying, and they died before a certain age. So the average age is going up for how long people live now. Like I said, getting people living to the 80s and even 90s, but the max hasn't gone up. Whenever you hear what the oldest man in America died at, it's always like 113, about. And that's always the way it is. And as, even if the average life expectancy reaches 90, the oldest person to die is still going to be like 113, 116, or something like that.
Yeah.
So sin's got us in its grip, and we're going to die.
I remember hearing years ago, I think that the oldest woman in the world was like 123 or something like that, which still, I mean, this is the point. God had said before the flood, I'm going to limit man's days to 120 years. I don't think that's until the flood comes. That's like he's changing our age at that point. And well, the Torah is 119. It's like, yep, there it is, 120. And you know what? Even if the oldest woman is 123, the rest of us aren't, right? You're right there at that arounding and about level. Right. We got just 1 minute precisely left for you to sum this thing up however you want.
Okay. I guess one thing that I would point out is he doesn't say, as in Genesis 5, he says, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the only one who doesn't die is Enoch. You'll notice in this one that he doesn't say, and he died, and he died, and he died. He just says how long they lived, and they had other sons and daughters. And I think that's another sign that this is talking about the church. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So this is the genealogy of the church. These are saints who are forever remembered in Scripture, and they're forever remembered in heaven. They preach the word of God. They confess the same faith that we did, even though, I mean, they obviously didn't say like the Nicene Creed word for word, but they trust in their Savior. They rejoiced to see the day of Jesus, and they saw it and were glad. So this is how we should look at these genealogies and not try to sort out other things, not be thrown off because someone lived. There might be a discrepancy here and there, but this is all about Jesus. It's about us. It's about us not dying, but living.
Pastor James Royce is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumnal, Iowa, reminding you that the scriptures are there, old and new, to point you to Jesus of Nazareth, who, dead and raised, living forever, ascended over all things, ain't staying there. He is coming back to take you home, baptized into him, adopted into his lineage of the new man. You shall rise again on the last day. We've been looking at Genesis chapter 11. We're going to continue with the rest of that chapter tomorrow morning. In the meantime, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.